John chapter 2. We're studying basic concepts in the book of John, and where God, the Holy Spirit, has told John just to select certain passages and principles, and that not everything that Christ did or said are written in the book of John, but these are selected so that people may know that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing in him may have eternal life. In chapter 2, verse 11, this evening we have the first miracle, the starting of his career. Verse 11 reads this way: "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, manifested forth of the glory." No question about the verse. This is the beginning of his miracles. Jesus Christ performed them. You know where he performed them, Cana of Galilee. And the reason why is also brought out in the verse, manifested forth his glory. Now, the word glory got two L's in there. That's good. It's a new English. That's the Greek word for glory, and that's the word as appears. Glory refers to Christ's essence. Essence means his attributes or his characteristics. These are some of the characteristics of the Lord. Once you know who and what the Lord is like, then everything else is solved. Most people start with what man is like and then work up to the Lord, but we're not interested in what man is like. What we need is what Christ is like. One of his characteristics is the fact that he's sovereign, which means that he makes a decision and that's it. Another one is that he's righteous, which means all the decisions that he makes are absolutely right. Another characteristic is the fact that he is justice. Justice means fairness. Very important factor, the fairness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's fair in all his dealings with everyone. Another characteristic is that he's eternal life. When you accept Christ as your Savior, you don't have a circumstance or a situation or a transaction. You have eternal life because he's eternal life. When you accept Christ as your Savior, he imputes unto you his life. It's not a matter of a temporal life, something that is a probation, but it's eternal in nature. You receive that at the time in which you accept him as your personal Savior, and you can't lose it because it's eternal. He also is love. Most people seem to know this one: God is love, but forget all about the other characteristics. There's many more characteristics than love. Another one is that he's omniscient. Omniscience, here's the word silence, science really, and omn means all. He's all-knowing, knows everything. Another one is omnipresent. Omnipresence means he's always present. He's here, California, New York, pardon the expression, but he's omnipresent. He's also omnipotent, which means powerful. He's all powerful. Sometimes you see a phrase where he is able, and that means that he's powerful, that he's able to do everything that he's told you. Another one is that he's immutable, which means he never changes. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Another characteristic is that he's veracity. Veracity is a fancy word for truth. I am the truth. Now, in this particular passage, John 2:11, to this beginning of miracles did Christ, did Jesus do in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory. So we know something about miracles. Miracles, he's manifesting a part of his essence. The keynote of the gospel was struck in the earlier verses of the first chapter of John, where we have those great words, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth." To these words, there is an evident reference in this language of verse 11, "manifested forth his glory." John regards Jesus Christ's first miracle as the first ray of that fourth flashing glory of the incarnate Word. In other words, this miracle will show you something about the character of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's like. The first miracle, then, was the first manifestation of his essence. We have seen omniscience where he knew Nathanael before Nathanael came into his presence. That's knowing him before he even saw him. We have seen his sovereignty in John so far, but now we have the first manifestation of his essence being displayed in performing a miracle. There is no one in this world that can perform this miracle. I'll start it off by telling you that, and then we'll see why no one can do it in just a second. To John, then, all miracles are especially important as being signs, which is the word for which he generally employs to designate them. They are not mere portions, but significant revelations as well as wonders. It's not accidental that there are just seven miracles of our Lord before his crucifixion recorded by John, and one of the risen Lord. These signs are all set forth by John as manifestations of various aspects of that one white light of uncreated glory which rays from the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you'll read a passage and think about it sometime, and it may confuse you, but when you think about it for a while, you understand how easy it is to understand. No man has seen God at any time. But the Lord Jesus Christ hath revealed him. And that's why no man comes unto the Father but by Jesus Christ. The revelation of the Father is Jesus Christ manifesting the Father. There are seven miracles, and it's a sevenfold combination of colors into which the one beam is combined here. All the colors that make up the spectrum of his essence, we can take the miracles and combine them and show you the different facets of his essence. It's almost like that rainbow again. Each of them might be looked at in turn as presenting some fresh thought of what that glory, full of grace and truth, really is. What then is the glory of the only begotten Son which flashes forth upon us from the miracle? First thing I want you to see here is a revelation of his creative power, which is the word omnipotence. One of the things you'll see in this miracle is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very noteworthy that the miraculous fact is veiled entirely in this narrative. Not a word is said of the method of operation here. We don't know how he did this. We can gather from other passages how he did it, but it's not told us in this passage how he did it. It's not even said that the miracle was wrought. We're only told what preceded it and what followed it. But the miracle itself is shrouded in deep silence. The servants fill the water pots. And he says, draw out now. And they draw out. And he says, bear it unto the governor of the feast. That's it. That's all you have. Where this miraculous act comes in, we do not know. What was its nature? We cannot tell how far extended, because it's left obscure. Was all the large quantity of the water in these six great vessels of stone transformed into wine? Or was the change effected in the moment when the portion that was wanted was drawn from them, and on that portion only? You can't answer that question because it doesn't state it. Probably the latter. But at all events, a veil is dropped over this fact. Only this we see, that in this miracle, ever more conspicuously than in all other of our Lords, there are no means at all employed. Sometimes, in performing a miracle, the Lord Jesus Christ used material vehicles. Anointing a man's eye with clay, that's using something. Or moistening the ear with a spittle, as it were, that was using something. Sometimes he sends a man to bathe in a pool of Siloam. Sometimes he lays his hand on a person that's sick. Sometimes he heals from a distance by the mere utterance of his word. But there's not even a word here. He doesn't lay his hand on the water pots. He doesn't have any identification with it whatsoever. He just says, fill them up, draw them out. That's it. So there are no means of any kind employed but the silent putting forth of his will. Now that's sovereignty. He wills it. That's why I said no one can perform this miracle. Every time you see people, well, they're laying hands on this one, or they're laying their hands on the radio, and there has to be some contact. Here's one that they can't confuse people with. He made no identification. He doesn't use any visible, audible indication of any sort. But he uses sovereign power into the midst of material things, and there works according to his own purposes. Wouldn't you say that's the signature of divinity? Anybody who could do that? Anybody who could say, fill up the water pots, okay, draw them out, and the best wine comes out. What would you say about a person like that? Without means, the mere putting forth of the will is all that is wanted to mold matter as plastic to his command. It's not even, he spoke and it was done. That's not even mentioned here. But he silently willed this. And the conscious water recognized its Lord and blushed. See, nature responds to him. You know, it's interesting that animals and nature are cognizant of the Lord, and the only species is man. But man rebels. Interesting. This miracle, then, is the glory of the incarnate Word. Now, that was no interruption of the order of things established in the creation. There's no suspension of natural laws here. What happened was probably only this, that the power which generally works through mediating links come into immediate contact with the effect. What does it matter whether your engine transmits its power through a half dozen cranks or two or three less? What does it matter whether the chain be longer or shorter? Some parasitical links are dropped here And that is all that is unusual for an all ordinary natural operations, as we call them. The profound prologue of this gospel teaches us to believe that Christ, the eternal Word, works according to His will. He was the agent of creation. He is the agent of that preservation, which is only a continual and sustaining creation. In other words, He creates something and He sustains it, so He can do whatever He wants with it. He can take off the sustaining power if He wants. Just like when a person goes home to be with the Lord, like Elijah and Enoch, and they're transformed, and yet they break great gravity. It's the same thing. In Him is life. And all living things live because of the continual process and operation upon them of His divine power. What is phenomenal and unusual in this miracle is but the suppression of two or three of the connecting links between the continual cause of all created existence and its effect. Well, let's learn that whether through a long chain of so-called causes, or whether close up against the effect, without the intervention of these parathetical and transmitting media, the divine power works. The power is one, and the reason for the effect is one, that Jesus Christ is ever working in the world, and is that eternal Word without whom was not anything made that was made. This is the Creator having sovereign will over His creation. We'll take it slow. This is the beginning of the miracle, did Christ, and manifested His glory. The thing I want you to see is the revelation of one great purpose of our Lord's coming. And one of the things that He does is to hallow all common, and especially all family life, marriage, family, and national entity. In other words, He is involved in our divine institutions of marriage, family, and national entities. What a strange contrast we have here in chapter 2, verse 11. Between the simple happiness of this rustic village wedding and a tremendous scene of the temptation in the wilderness, which preceded this only by a few days. A few days before the Lord Jesus Christ came into this wedding ceremony, He was just confronted by Satan in the wilderness. Notice the contrast between those two. Tremendous flexibility of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He confronts and defeats Satan with a word, it is written. When He was tested to bypass the cross. From that scene, you find Him performing His first miracle at a wedding. Didn't that tell you something about His interests in our particular lives? What a strange contrast there is between the sublime heights of the first chapter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and this homey incident which opens the ministry. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now that's eternity past. Now we have Him appearing from eternity past at a wedding ceremony. You see that contrast? His first miracle at a wedding opens up His ministry. You think He's interested in marriage? Or is He interested in homosexuality? Or lesbianism? Let's be sensible. It's not a way of life, it's a way of death. He puts a stamp of approval on weddings. What a strange contrast we have here between the rigid asceticism of the forerunner, John the Baptist. What a contrast between John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. He came, John the Baptist, neither eating nor drinking. Partook of none of those things. Like aloof from life, and they still wouldn't accept his message. Jesus Christ came eating and drinking, and they still wouldn't accept his message. But what a contrast between the two. The Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, enters cheerfully into the common joys and relationships of our human natures. There's no one in the world that can come into your life and make something of a human joy, divine happiness. You know, marriage primarily is designed as the ultimate in happiness. And here he is, not only endorsing marriage, but saying to people who want to get married, I'm interested in your marriage. And if you'll include me, I'll be able to perform miracles that you won't be able to handle apart from me. How unlike the scene at the marriage feast must have been the anticipation of these half dozen disciples that had gathered around him, all a-tingling with expectation as what would be the first manifestation of his messianic power. The last thing the disciples would have dreamed of would have been for him to come to this humble home in Canaan of Galilee and perform his first miracle there. In the seclusion of a marriage ceremony. Some people say that this miracle is unworthy of him, for it is wrought upon a trivial occasion. Listen. If Jesus Christ performed his first miracle at a wedding ceremony, that's not a trivial occasion. Was it a trivial occasion that prompted him to commence his career? Not by something high and strained and remote, but here of something human. By entering into it like a brother into the midst of common, homespun, earthly joys and showing how his presence ennobled and sanctified all of these. In other words, what I'm saying to you is this. When you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, he is interested in you and every detail of your life, and you're in full-time Christian service at the point of salvation. And your job and your marriage and your school and whatever you're doing is unto the Lord. That's what I'm saying. There's no doubt that the world has gained from the Lord Jesus Christ. Among the many gifts that has been given to the world, few have been the fountain of more sacred sweetness and blessedness that is opened in the fact that the first manifestation of his essence, the first manifestation of his glory, had for its results the hallowing of a marriage tie. And it is not in accordance with the whole meaning and spirit of his works that for as much as the brethren were partaker of anything, he himself likewise should take part of the same. In other words, God, Jesus Christ, took on flesh and dwelt among us, and he was a man among men. And he sanctified every incident in life by his sharing of it. So he protests against that faithless and wicked division of life into the sacred and the secular. You know, people divide life into that which is sacred and that which is secular. Like you come to church and that's sacred, and you go to work and that's secular. There's no such thing. Full-time Christian service. If you come to church, it's sacred. If you go on a job, it's sacred. If you have marriage, that's sacred. If you go to school, that's sacred. If you enlist in the service, that's sacred. There's nothing that you can't do that isn't sacred. See what I'm saying? He's lifting everything up. Now, marriage is great. It's for the whole human race. It's for the perpetuation of the human race. And unbelievers get married too. I guess you noticed that. But what I'm saying is he can take something like that and lift it higher than it really is. There is joy in marriage. Or there's supposed to be joy in marriage. It's supposed to be the best time of your life. I am really shocked about people who are, quote, courting, and they're miserable. If you're courting someone, and if you're not on fire for that person, you better go to New York, because you don't belong here. You know, it's better to marry than to burn. That burning is for right man, right woman. And if you're going with someone, and if you're not on fire, then there's something wrong with that situation. What I'm saying is, he lights that fire. Baby, light my fire. You know that song. We're talking about Christianity. We're talking about the practical implications of Christianity. Most people divide it into church, you know, witnessing, track, pray, giving is emphasized, you know. But the normal things of life are no longer normal. There's no such thing as a normal life. Everything you do is supernatural. We have a supernatural way of life and a supernatural means of execution. Well, let's keep Christianity where it belongs. Let's not treadle it down onto the streets where people are trying to put it. There's no such thing as clergy and laity. You know, there's no such thing as a clergyman. Whatever that means. We've all accepted Christ as our Savior. We all have different spiritual gifts, that's all. And the spiritual gift is sovereignly bestowed by God, the Holy Spirit, so we have a capacity for our function. You know, if God gives you a gift to be an administrator, he gives you the capability of being an administrator. If God gives you a gift of being a pastor of a church, he gives you a gift so you'll be able to communicate the Word of God to people, so they can grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. If God gives you the gift of an evangelist, then you're able to make the gospel clear. Not too many of them are around anymore either. Some people make themselves evangelists, but they muddy up the water. Everything we do is sacred. So he protests against divisions that people make between the sacred and the secular. And he protests against the notion that Christianity has to do with another world rather than with this. Some people say, well, I'm not going to accept Christ as my Savior because I'm going to have a ball. And then when I get old and feeble, then I'll accept him because that's talking about hereafter. That's apostasy. That's false. So he protests against the fact that Christianity has to do with another world rather than this one. These people were getting married. They were in Canaan of Galilee. That's this world. And he's coming right into their lives. I mean, here and now. You don't have to wait to go to heaven to enjoy Christianity. And definitely don't wait until you're old, because you'll destroy your life in the meantime. Throw it away. He protests against the narrowing conception of his work, which would remove from its influence anything that interests humanity. You know, people say, and you hear it all the time, you think, you have the audacity to think that God is interested in you. Yes, he is interested in me. And he's interested in you too. And he's interested in marriage. You can see it right here. So he says in this particular principle at the very beginning of his career. This is the beginning of his ministry. I am a man, and nothing that is human do I reckon foreign to myself. Hey, I'm a member of humanity. I took on flesh. I know what it means to be a man, and I'm going to fulfill the needs of mankind. Let's learn a lesson that all life is in the region of his kingdom. That the sphere of his rule is everything which a man can do or feel or think. Anything that you do, he's interested in. Anything that you feel, he's interested in. Anything that you think, he's interested in, because he's a man. Let's learn that where his footsteps have trod is hallowed ground. Marriage is hallowed ground. Your job is hallowed ground. Your school is hallowed ground. Everything we should take off our feet when we go into school then. The same concept. If a prince, a ruler, shares for a few moments occupations for a while as an act of condescension, how they return to them with renewed vigor. And so we have had our king in the midst of our family lives, in the midst of all our common duties, therefore they are consecrated. Let us learn that all things done with consciousness of his presence are sacred. Whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord with all your might. If you're a sports person, well, be a Larry Bird. If you're a sports person, do with all your might. Be the best, whatever you are. He has hallowed every corner of human life by his presence. And the consecration, like some perennial perfume, lingers for us yet in else senseless airs of daily life. In other words, he gives you an essence as you go about these trivial things. He gives an aroma to it, like a sweet-smelling savor. You do a job, and it's a menial task. But he can make something out of it. He can make it turn into perfume as an essence. If we follow his footsteps, sanctity is not singular. There is no need to withdraw from any region of human activity and human interest in order to develop the whitest saintliness or the most Christian spirit. Most people think that you have to deny yourself the pleasures of this world. And he's saying, no way. I want you to enjoy the pleasures of this world, and I'll give you a capacity for them. Making a vow of celibacy is heresy. Forbidding to marry is the doctrine of demons, as opposed to this right here. Jesus Christ puts his stamp of approval on marriage, and people teach you not to marry, that's asceticism, and you're going to reach the nirvana. Two philosophies have permeated the world, asceticism and lasciviousness. Asceticism, denying yourself pleasures, so thereby becoming pure and gaining the gates. The other is lasciviousness, which means to burn out, just burn out all your desires till they die out, and then you can float up to heaven. Neither one of those work. So there's no need to withdraw from any region of human activity and human interest in order to develop saintliness. The saint is to be in the world, but not of it. Like the Lord, he went straight from the wilderness and his temptations to this homey happiness of a rustic marriage. From the wilderness to the wedding. We have here a symbol of Jesus Christ's glory as the ennobler and the heightener of all earthly joys. The transforming of the water into wine. There's a principle of taking things of the earth and adding capacity and ennobling them. The least savory and fragrant and powerful liquid into one that is more so. Wine in the Old Testament especially is a symbol of happiness, and though it receives a deeper and more sacred meaning in the New Testament as being the emblem of the blood shed for us, it is the Old Testament point of view that prevails here, and therefore we can read in this incident the symbol of his transforming power. Again, we're talking about omnipotence. He comes, the man of sorrows, with a gift of joy in his hand. It's not an unworthy object, not unworthy of a divine sacrifice to make man happy. One of Jesus Christ's first aim was to give you happiness. It's worth his while to come from heaven, to agonize, to die, in order that he may sprinkle some drops of incorruptible and everlasting joy over this weary and sorrowful souls of this earth. You know, people think that Jesus Christ came and died, suffered, and he wants you to do the same thing. And if you don't suffer, you're not saved. But his purpose was to give you inner happiness. We don't always give its true importance to happiness in the economy of our lives. The joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is not the hilarity, raising your hands and singing, "Do Lord." That's not what it is, inner happiness. The scripture says, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. That's inner happiness. We forget the joy of the Lord, what a gift it is, because we're so accustomed to drawing our joys from sources of this earth that in most of our joys there's something not altogether credible or lofty. In other words, we take all our joys out of this present world. But Christ came to bring happiness. In fact, the gospel is glad tidings. You know, it's happy tidings. And to transform its earthly source into heavenly fountains. Most people take their joys from this world. What are some of the joys? Money. What are some of the joys? Well, status symbol. What are some of the joys? Materialistic things. What are some of the joys? Friends, loved ones, health. These are some of the joys that people take. But he came, and he wants to give you joys from above. So to change all this less sweet, satisfying, and potent draughts which we take from the earth's cisterns into the wine of the kingdom, the new wine. Strong and invigorating. And he made glad the hearts of man. Our commonest blessings, our commonest joys, if only they be foul and filthy, are capable of this transformation. Link them with Jesus Christ and be happy in the Lord. Bring him into your happiness and it will change the character of your happiness. You're happy in some detail of life, include him in that detail and you'll see what he does with it. It'll come up like water into wine. Earth at its best and its highest without him is like some fair landscape lying in the shadow. And when he comes to it, it's like the same scene when the sun blazes upon it and flashes from every bend of the rippling river, brings beauty into many a shady cove, opens all the flowering petals, and sets the birds singing in the sky at the same time. The whole scene changes when a beam of light from him falls onto our earthly joys. If you just take water as satisfying the thirst of members of the human race, as a happiness or a refreshment, then think what he can do with it. He can take your water into wine. He will transform them, and he will ennoble them and make them perpetual. The joy of the wedding can become eternal and not simply temporal. Do not meddle with joy over which you cannot make the cross a part of it. But whatever joy you have, take it to him and ask him to bless it for you. And don't keep him out of your happiness. And it will be bitterness on your lips. Because howsoever sweet it tastes at first, not only can the Lord transform the water at the marriage feast into wine of happiness, but the cups that we all carry into which our tears have dropped, upon these two he can lay his hand and change them into cups of blessing and of salvation. Scripture says, blessed are they who, passing through the valley of Baca, which is weeping, gather their tears into a well. The rain also covered it with blessings. The word blessings are happinesses. So the old psalm put the thought that sorrow may be turned into a solemn joy and may lie at the foundation of our most flowery fruitfulness. The same lesson we learn from this symbol here. The Lord Jesus Christ, who transformed the water of earthly gladness into the wine of heavenly blessedness, can do the same thing for the bitter waters of sorrow and can make them the occasions of solemn joys. When the leaves dropped off the trees, we see through the bare branches, shivering and cold, and they may look, but we see the stars behind them, and that's much better. This beginning of miracles, verse 11, will Jesus Christ repeat in every soul that trusts itself to him. He'll transform your water into wine, whatever it is that quenches your thirst, as water does. Then I want you to notice a token here of his glory as supplying the deficiencies of earthly sources. He supplies the deficiencies which the earth provides for you. In other words, you are a new creature in Christ. You're born again, and the earth cannot fulfill your deficiencies. That's what's here. His mother said to him in this passage, they have no wine. They have no joy. The world's banquets run out. Christ supplies an infinite gift. These great water pots that stood there, if the whole contents of them were changed as is possible, contained far more than sufficient for the modest wants of that little company of people. The water that flowed from each of them in abundance to the touch of the servant's hand, if the change were effected then, as is possible, would flow on so long as they thirsted or they asked. In other words, whatever they needed, he supplied an abundance over. So if they needed more, he would just keep on doing it. He keeps pouring. The world stops pouring, but he keeps pouring. Christ gives to each of us, if we choose, a fountain that will spring into life eternal. And when the world's plates are empty and the world's cups are all drained dry, he will feed and satisfy the immortal hunger and the blessed thirst of every spirit that longs for him. The rude speech here of the governor of the feast may lend itself to another aspect of the same thought. He said in jesting surprise, thou hast kept the good wine until now. Whereas he, the governor, would give the best at first. And then when the palate is dulled, after you've been drinking for a while. Now, I know none of you do, so I'll explain it to you. But after your palate is dulled, after you've drunken for a while, the appetite is diminished, and then they give you that which is worst. How true that is, and how tragically it is true with many of our lives. In that individual, the early days of hope and vigor, when all things were fresh and wondrous, when everything was apparelled in the glory of a dream, contrasts miserably with the bitter experience of life that most of us have made and have come, that takes off the edge off of everything. We drag remembrances from the past like a lengthened chain through all our lives, and with remembrances come remorse and regret. The vision splendid no more attends men as they plod on their way through the weariness of middle age and pass down into the deepening shadows of advancing and solitary old age. In other words, when you're born physically, the best comes first. And as you get older, why, it begins to diminish. But the world gives you its best first. And some of us have nothing in our cups but dregs that we can scarcely care to drink. But Jesus Christ keeps his best till the last. See, that's growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior. You should be getting better every day. His gifts become sweeter every day. And no time can cancel them. Advancing years make them more precious and more necessary. The end is better to this course than the beginning. When life is over and we pass into the heavens, the word will come to our lips with surprise and with thankfulness as we find how much better it is in all that we'd ever dreamed or it should be. Thou hast kept thy good wine until now, and we'll be home. Don't touch the cup that is offered to you by the harlot world. The world is called a harlot in the book of Revelation. Spiced, fragrant, and foaming, because at the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. But take the pure joys which Christ loved, trusted, obeyed, summoned to your feast, and welcomed in your soul will bring to you, and these shall grow and greater unto the perfection of the heavens. In other words, when you go home to be with the Lord, that's not your worst time, that's your best time. Because you'll come to the grave in full season, like ripe corn, a full age. You see what I mean? So what he's offering here is the joys that you have in this world. At first, when you're young, you can appreciate it. You get older, not too well. You can't get to them anymore. You lose your disco. He offers joy on top of your material joy. And as you get older, it gets better. We have just a couple minutes for our next one. I want you to look at the next passage, which is verse 16. And here is Jesus Christ in the temple. And this is prevalent because we're in the 20th century where a lot of Christianity is being defogged on the TV and other things. But I want you to look at verse 16. We'll just start and pick it up next time. This is Christ in the temple. Take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Verse 16. Almost a commentary on the 20th century. The other Gospels do not record this cleansing of the temple at the beginning of Christ's ministry. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not bring this up front. But as we all know, they tell of a similar act at its very close. John puts it at the beginning, and the other three Gospels put it to the end. John, on the other hand, remember, is selective and has no notice of the latter incident. John doesn't talk about the one at the closing. The question then naturally arises, are these diverse narratives, and are the accounts of the same event? The answer seems to be no, because John's gospel is evidently intended to supplement the other three and to record incidents either unknown to or unnoticed by them. And as a matter of fact, the whole of this initial visit of our Lord in Jerusalem is omitted by the three other gospels. And the two incidents are distinctly different in tone and setting and in the words which our Lord accompanies them. They are both appropriate in the place in which they stand. The one is at the initial, and the other is at the very end, the final act of his messiahship. So we learn something from this repetition of the cleansing, this solemn lesson. When he started his earthly ministry, he had to cleanse the temple. When he ended his ministry, he had to cleanse the temple again. Now, what's that lesson? The outward reformation of religious corruption is of small and transient worth. For in 3 years, perhaps in as many weeks, the abuse that he corrected at the beginning returned in full force. Same thing happened. Now, this narrative has many points of interest. Well, we must remember that the Temple of Jerusalem was succeeded by the Temple of the Christian Church, and that every individual Christian is a temple. So there are things that I want to set before you before we close. We're going to notice what Jesus Christ did in this temple. It's a stark thing, and it happened twice in his ministry, once at the beginning and once at the end, where they were making merchandise of it. And then I'm going to show you what he does to the local church and the body of Christ, and what he will do to each of us if we'll let him. Next time we'll take it up and see what he first did in the temple in Jerusalem, then what he does in the body of Christ and the church age, and then what he'll do for you individually if you will let him. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of briefly discussing a principle found in this word, first miracle, wedding ceremony. It's easy to remember. The reason why it's easy to remember is because we're very anxious to have good marriages and families and children and raise a nation that is strong. We're interested in the fact that Jesus Christ is interested in every detail of our lives, not to the exclusion of marriage, and that when we contemplate marriage, we can call upon him and recognize who he has designed for us. Though marriage is for the whole human race, for the stability of the human race, yet the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ can call upon the Lord Jesus Christ to perform miracles in their lives that the unbeliever has no clue about. So we thank you that we've refreshed ourselves in the Word this evening. We're asking that God, the Holy Spirit, who is our only teacher and guide, he will guide us unto all truth. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.